Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 5, verse 21. Matthew 5, 21. Russ, can you give me slightly more volume? Just a little more. Perfect. Thank you. Let's take a moment of silence, as we normally do, to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there happens to be any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from it in repentance to humility so that you can be teachable at this time and leaving aside any difficulties that are going on in your life and concentrate on the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we're just so grateful for the victory that you have given us in Christ, and that we can, in our lives, relax and enjoy your grace and the things that you continually give by means of logistical grace, so that we need not fear any loss or anything that would harm us, but especially in our spiritual lives, and also the continued gifts that you give us through the inheritance of Christ. We thank you that you have provided for us these things and that we are in union with him. And therefore, we have the highest position that has ever been given to any creature. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the calling upon our lives to be witnesses of that effect and witnesses of Christ. And we do thank you for the Spirit that provides it. And we do ask that through the Spirit tonight that we will come to a greater understanding of your plan. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have noted now that Christ has also taught that one would the evil one or Satan would attempt to turn our worship of God in Christ into an ethical system based on overt behavior only, making ostentatious oaths and pledges. What is here is an attack. This is the attack, is on the inward transformation. And that is the most important transformation. As Christ said, as we noted last night in Matthew 23, if the inside of the cup is clean, then the outside will be as well. And so our transformation that we must focus on is the transformation within our souls. And the overt will follow. Of course, when the transformation within occurs, you'll desire the overt. It won't be a burden. It won't be legalism. It will be something that you desire in your worship of God, in your representing him on earth. So in contrast to all other ethical systems that focus on the external behavior only, the ethics of God's law in the spirit of Christ Jesus, as in Romans 8:2, it focuses on the inner disposition of people. And that's what Christ brings out here, because the Jews had taken the Mosaic law and turned it into a system that they thought would make them righteous. And they bent certain things. It's funny that when we get to the part on taking vows, God says in his law, do not take my name in vain. He said, if you say you're going to do anything in my name, you do it, and because you have used my name. So what they said was, well, when we take an oath, we'll swear on heaven and not God's name. And therefore, we can kind of get away with it if we don't do it. We'll swear by the earth. We'll swear by the altar. We'll swear by the temple. We'll swear by my own head. People would say, by my own head, I'll do that. And if you didn't do what you promised to do, you could say, well, I didn't swear on Jehovah. Awesome. People always find an end around something. And Christ is going to say here that none of us should be taking oaths at all. Is that you should stand by your word, and that you don't have to make ostentatious pledges for people to trust that you're going to do what you say that you do. If you're a person of character and integrity, when you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. You don't need to make an oath. So anyway, I'm skipping ahead. As a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And that is such importance in the Christian way of life. In religious systems, the overt behavior is the sole focus. And we have noted, and we will note again, that Satan portrays himself as an angel of light and his ministers as agents of righteousness. They're in the church. They're within not the body of the church, but within the organizations that are churches. They're everywhere. That's what, when Christ taught the parable of the wheat and the tares, he said they're not going to be separated until the end of time when they're judged. And so, therefore, you leave the tares. He left them there. These are those who portray themselves, again, overtly as being Christian, as being of righteousness, but they're not inwardly. And we can't tell the difference all the time. It's very, very hard to tell the difference. So we don't go rooting up tares. He said, leave the tares. I'll take care of that at the end of time. You follow me. Don't worry about what this guy's doing, that guy's doing. You, believer, follow me. We don't have to be concerned about all that nonsense. If we plant the truth, if we teach the truth, Satan's schemes are revealed. So we don't have to go looking for them. If we just teach the truth, his schemes are revealed. So in Matthew 5:21, he said, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raka,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court." That's the Sanhedrin, by the way. "And whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, certainly I'm teaching this passage because I want to teach that Satan is attacking the inner transformation. But, of course, this phrase, being tossed into the fiery hell, needs to be cleared up. So we'll just spend a little time on that. First off, our Lord is contrasting those who perverted the law of Moses into a system consisting of only overt behavior, while the true heart of the law, which was to open the heart to the true source of sin and evil and the need for a Savior. The law was to show man that he is, at the core, evil and unrighteous and under the penalty of sin. He is a sinner. He cannot keep the law. No one can keep the law. He cannot be made righteous. And then so within the law was the need for a Savior. A Savior was revealed in what is called Codex 2, which is all this animal sacrifices and the rituals. To say to that one who commits murder is guilty, but one who is angry and contentious is not guilty before God, is to pervert the law. Again, to say that one who commits murder is guilty, but the one who hates his neighbor or is contentious towards his neighbor is not guilty before God, is to pervert the law. So first, some clarifications. What is raka? Raka is a Syriac word expressing great contempt. It denotes senseless, stupid, and shallow-brained, are some of the translations of it. So you call someone shallow-brained, stupid. You are senseless. So it's a tremendous word of contempt. Now, when he speaks of courts, there were local courts in the individual towns, but there was also the Supreme Court, which was the Sanhedrin. And so just as there were levels of courts, there are overt sins, mental attitude sins, and sins of the tongue. But all sin is what? Sin to God. It's all sin to God. So to say, well, I'm not committing overt sin, so I have no sin before God, is to deceive yourself. Because there are mental attitude sins, and there are sins of the tongue. And of course he builds up. He says the courts, then he says the Supreme Court, and then we have the ultimate judgment, which is Gehenna, or hell. In 1 John 3:15 in the New Testament, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, this doesn't mean, you can hate, it's a sin. Hating your brother is a sin. It says you don't have eternal life abiding. The word for abiding means fellowship with eternal life. You're not walking in the life that God has given you. It doesn't mean loss of salvation at all. And so, but it's equated. Hatred and murder are the same. Now, you think, in God's mind, they're the same. We say, well, they're both sins, so all sin is sin to God. But also hatred, if taken to its end, will always result in murder. If you really take it to the end, most people restrain themselves. But if you have absolutely no restraint and you have pure hatred towards someone, that will eventually end in murder in some way. But, of course, people do restrain themselves. And why? Because they're virtuous? No, they don't want to go to jail. They don't want to get caught. Now, they know there's a law against it. What if there were no laws? What if we were just living as, cavemen out there somewhere, and you hated somebody, and there was no penalty against you if you murdered them? And I'm not saying you. I'm saying somebody of a very low moral character. There would be a lot more murders. I mean, there's enough of them now in our day and age. So again, hatred brought to its end, if it were fully acted out, would end up in murder. Since all sin has been paid by Christ, or paid for by Christ, there must be an explanation to why he says, all who say, you fool, shall be guilty into the fiery hell. First, we've got to look at what hell is, what the word is. It is the Greek word Gehenna. It is made up of two Hebrew words, which signify the valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom might mean nothing to us, except if you remember when we were studying the Exodus generation, that the children of the Israel went so bad into idolatry that they were sacrificing their children to the god Moloch. They were sacrificing their children to the Persian god. Now, where they did that was this valley. That's where it was done. And it's just outside of Jerusalem, Valley of Hinnom, where the Jews sacrificed their children to Moloch. It later, because it was such a detestable place, it later became Jerusalem's place to dump the dead and the filth. All dead carcasses, dead people, the filth, the garbage, all of it was cast into this place. And so it was an amazing thing to see and to smell. It was horrid. And in fact, I take from Barnes's notes, who I think does the best job in explaining this. But before I get into that, I'll just say that it was a place so bad that they had to keep fires burning in it all the time. They had to maintain fire in this place to continue to burn up all the putrefaction that was thrown into it. And so I quote from Barnes's notes, who says, after the return of the Jews from captivity, this place was held in such abhorrence that it was made the place where to throw all the dead carcasses and filth of the city, and was not infrequently the place of public executions. It became therefore extremely offensive. The sight was terrific. The air was polluted and pestilential. Love that word, pestilential. It means there was pestilence. And to preserve it in any manner pure, it was necessary to keep fires continually burning there. The extreme loathsomeness of the place, the filth and putrefaction, the corruption of the atmosphere, and the lurid fires blazing by day and night made it one of the most appalling and terrific objects in which a Jew was acquainted. It was called the Gehenna of Fire and was the image which our Savior often employed to denote the future punishment of the wicked. In this verse, continuing with Barnes, it denotes a degree of suffering higher than the punishment inflicted by the court of the 70 or the Sanhedrin. And the whole verse may therefore mean, and here's his extended translation of it. He that hates his brother without cause is guilty of a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, and shall be punished with a severity similar to that inflicted by the court of judgment. He that shall suffer his passions to transport him still further, so that he shall make his brother an object of derision and contempt, shall be exposed to severer punishment corresponding to that which the Sanhedrin inflicts. But he who shall load his brother with odious appellations and abusive language shall incur the severest degree of punishment, represented by being burned alive in the horrid and awful valley of Hinnom. So we would say then that is Christ saying that all who call someone senseless or a fool is going to hell? No. He's incurring here a stricter judgment. And he's saying to the Jews that, look, you call your brother a fool, you call him shallow-brained, you call him senseless, and you don't think you have violated or you have sinned because you didn't murder him. And that all they cared about was the overt act of murder, and you could think about anybody, think about anyone in any way that you wanted. In other words, there were no such thing as a mental attitude sin. And so he's not here referring to the actual lake of fire. He's referring to a severe punishment inflicted by God, which would be divine discipline. So the amount then of this difficult and important verse is this. The Jews considered actual murder a violation of the sixth commandment. Of course it was. Christ says that the commandment is much broader. It relates not only to the external act, but to the thoughts and words. He specifies three forms of such violation: unjust anger, anger accompanied with an expression of contempt, and anger with an expression not only of contempt, but of wickedness. Therefore, our Lord is doing what here? Making a plea to the inner man. God wants all of us, body, not only body, soul, and spirit. He is not interested in overt shows while within there is Gehenna, putrefaction. There is garbage within. We are transformed after salvation by renewing our minds, and then we can present our bodies as what? Washed with pure water, as instructed in the Word of God, and instruments of righteousness for the service of our Father. That cannot occur unless the inner man is transformed. Now, next, he's gonna use a series of examples here that reveal this, and he's actually gonna go with the commands, the Ten Commandments. Verse 23, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. See, the Pharisees are only interested in overt, external acts of worship. If you have mental attitude sins towards your brother, so what? Just come and sacrifice your animal. Right? It's the present to the altar. I mean, it could be a gift. They had a treasury in which you gave money. But this is really referring to the offering of an animal. And you're here and you're offering the animal and you're saying, just going through the motions. And you have in your heart contentiousness between you and someone else. And he says, go and reconcile. Now, that doesn't mean the reconciliation is going to work, does it? I mean, there are two people in a relationship. If I try and, we all know this, you try and reconcile with someone and they're irreconcilable, it's not going to work. But if you are trying to reconcile, that means what is in your heart concerning them? Peace. You have just complete peace concerning them. And what he's going to bring out here is you cannot worship God at all unless you have peace in your heart concerning all. If you have mental attitude sins concerning anybody, you have bitterness, you have jealousy, you have insecurity. I mean, these are all they're all sins, yes. But it's when sin becomes an inbred system of thinking, that is evil. That's described as evil in the Word of God. If I have a wrong system of thinking, and if I am at contention with someone in my life, then therefore I have not made peace with that. Now, does that mean I'm going to have peace with them? No, they may still fight against me. But I must be at peace with all if I'm going to be at peace with God. And of course, the prior, I don't mean to put things out of order there, but peace before God, which is confidence in God, is peace with mankind, which is courage towards mankind. Being only interested in the external act of worship, I didn't care about the internal state of the mind. Sure, offer your animal. So you say, well, it's my time to do the offering. And yet you still harbor in your heart an evil attitude towards your neighbor or towards your brother. So if a man conformed to the external rites of religion, however much envy and malice and secret hatred he might have, they thought he was doing well. And Christ is bringing this out. Now, he's speaking to the Jews about the law, and we're not under the law anymore. But the principle survives both testaments, and that is peace with your neighbor. And being in your heart, I mean, it doesn't mean that there won't be war at times, but in your heart, there is peace and rest concerning all mankind. We would call that impersonal unconditional love for all mankind. So our Savior here teaches a different doctrine. It was of more consequence to have a heart right than to perform the outward act. Leave your offering where it is. Go and reconcile. Then come back and offer it. If therefore, he says, a man has gone so far to bring his gift to the very altar and should remember that anyone had anything against him, it was his duty to leave his offering and go and be reconciled. Whether his brother was willing to be reconciled to him was not the issue. The issue was the state of his own heart. With envy, hatred, or malice in his heart, the offering was just an overt act without any meaning whatsoever. Remember when God said to Israel, stop offering your animals to me? It means they mean nothing to me. And we're going to see an example of that. The meaning of all offerings were based on the work of the Messiah, in whom sin, envy, hatred, malice, etc., were all reconciled to God with the clear result that none of God's creatures should lack forgiveness of his brother. If I have been forgiven of all things, and that's what that animal sacrifice means, then how can I hold something against my neighbor if God has covered all my sin? So while a mental attitude sin existed, his offering could not be acceptable. He was not to wait until the offended brother came to him. See, that's not peace. You say, well, yeah, I'll reconcile if he makes the first move. All right, this is a way of reconciliation in which the heart of you, your own heart, my own heart, are at peace with others. Again, he wasn't to wait until the offended brother should come to him. He was to go and seek him out and be reconciled. Now, I don't think at all here that the Savior is asking us to look up in our personal phone books all the people that we might have a problem with and go to all of them. You know, there are step programs that tell you to do that, to go and talk to everybody you've ever done anything evil to and say you're sorry or whatever, or apologize. He has not that in mind here at all. What he has in mind here, again, is the difference between the overt and the inner, and the two should go hand in hand. I should be at peace with all mankind, because I am not their judge. I am no one's judge. And if I have been forgiven of all things, how in the world can I stand on some kind of pride and not forgive anyone who has done something against me? And so, that is worship. I mean, the worship of God cannot be done in any way if you have problems with others. So now the worship of God will not be accepted, however well performed externally, until we are at peace in our hearts concerning all. Our hearts. Their hearts you have no control over. They may still want to hurt you, harm you. They may gossip about you. So what? So what? Leave that in the hands of God. Who takes vengeance? God does. And by the way, he does a far, far greater job than you ever could. And secondly, and if you have a heart of peace, you should want your whomever, your greatest enemy, to be reconciled to God, to be at peace themselves, no matter who they are. If we wish ill on someone who has done wrong towards us, we do not have agape love. And therefore, we are in sin, out of fellowship, walking by means of the flesh. You're in darkness. And any revenge is going to come back on you. We've already noted several times how the evil of the kingdom of darkness, all they have done in doing that evil is brought their own demise quicker. Crucify him, crucify him. Okay. Okay. But you know what that means? Well, they didn't know what it means. But that means that sin has been judged and now you are accountable for your faith in the Savior. If there is no cross, if there is no crucifixion, there is no Savior. And so no one is accountable for faith in him. But now that it's done, everyone is accountable to faith in him. And that's why they will be bound if they do not have faith in him. So we must understand this, that it's not worth it. It's not worth it to harbor any mental attitude sins towards anybody. Towards anybody. And I know it's difficult for at times for some people, especially if they've hurt not only you, but they hurt someone you loved. Like someone does something against someone that you love. That is difficult. But you have to remember that God has forgiven us of all, and therefore you must leave them in the hands of God. To lack peace in your heart concerning any person is a result of mental attitude sins, whether it be jealousy, revenge, anger, bitterness, hatred, contempt, on and on and on. The demonic doctrines of the world system, found in the beliefs of religion and even in pagan circles, is that only the overt matters. Like I mentioned last night, in fact, it is often thought noble. If you harbor hatred towards someone and you don't act on it, they say, wow, you have tremendous restraint. No, you are a tremendous sinner. If one hates his brother and still performs his overt worship in a religious system, this is exalted as piety in the in certain churches. Our Lord makes clear that this is from the evil one. And anyone who does anything in this small local assembly that we have, it should not be done just for the act of doing it. Whatever it is, from the smallest thing, it should be done because you desire to do it in your relationship with God. It should be done from an inner heart of thankfulness for all God has given you. And therefore, it should not be just the overt. No matter how many coats of whitewash one puts on a tomb, if there's a dead guy inside, it is called unclean. You know, when the whitewashed tombs were well known to the Jews because at Passover, and there are two other festivals that people had to come to Jerusalem, they were required to come to the city. they had to come, if they're going to participate in it, like in Passover, you have to be clean before God. And that means that if you touched a dead person or if you touched something that was unclean, you can't celebrate the Passover. You have to go through the whole cleaning ritual, and you wouldn't have enough time to complete that before the Passover. So if you accidentally touched the tomb, you would be unclean. So what the people did is they whitewashed them right before Passover so they stood out so you could see them. Now, just because it's whitewashed doesn't mean it's clean. It's whitewashed so that you don't touch it. And therefore, whitewashing the overt is nothing if there's deadness inside. Next one, law courts, verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up to the last cent. This again is a reference to the sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Since the Lord has made it clear that a mental attitude of murder in the form of hatred, malice, envy, and contempt are all violations of the sixth commandment. This certainly does not concern legitimate litigation over a crime committed. That's not what's in view here. The Lord is referencing the inner man. Even if a crime is committed against us, we are not to harbor mental attitude sins towards the criminal, but rather be reconciled in our own hearts and forgive. In fact, Paul convicted the Corinthians of bringing each other to court over things that were easily reconciled in the church. So what's the point, is he saying here? You say, well, I'm going to take you to court for doing what you did to me. And it's obviously not in reference to a legitimate crime. This is in reference to people just bringing people to court for the littlest thing. And what does that come from? Harboring hatred in your heart towards that person. I want you to pay. And that is a terrible attitude. It's a sinful attitude. When you think about that, I want you to pay, I want you to make it up to me and all that kind of nonsense, that the Father, the judge of all, could have condemned all of us. He was absolutely right in doing so. But the iniquity of us all fell upon Christ. That's Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And if that is so, should we not have mercy and forgiveness towards one another? Obviously. You know, you don't do it now, but you don't want to get distracted with people. But you can take an inventory of the people in your life. Do you harbor any bitterness, hatred, jealousy, malice against anyone? It is so not worth it. It's a violation. Yeah, we're not under the Ten Commandments here, but certainly hatred is a sin in the New Testament just as much as it was in the Old. You know, it is an act of murder, in fact, as we just saw in 1 John 3. So we should have mercy. Mercy means not giving them what they deserve. See, God could have given us what we deserve, but in mercy he did not. Mercy is withholding judgment. And we should do that for all people. We leave them in the hands of God. Who is the judge of anyone? Nobody on this earth is. So let's look at that in Corinthians. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians 6:1. Now, what was the Corinthians church like? What were the people like in majority there? Just like what he's talking about here. They fought with one another. They had strife with one another. They were jealous of one another. They just had a division, chaos in this place. And so the same thing resulted. So whether it was a Sanhedrin person, whether it was a person 2,000 years earlier in Israel in the Old Testament, or whether it's a New Testament person, harboring mental attitude sins towards other believers causes tremendous destruction in our lives. And so, how are we going to be witnesses for him if we are that? We won't be. We won't be until we're dead. Then when we're dead and we get our resurrection bodies, we're all going to be witnesses for him. But how are we going to represent him? How are we going to reign in life under those conditions? You cannot. And it is these things. I mean, Christ has defeated death and given us life. And in that life, if I'm turned into someone who has malice, jealousy, mental attitude, sins, and of course we all get them from time to time, but that's what your acknowledgement is for and your recovery is for. But I'm talking about, you know, in a consistent lifestyle that people have. And it's true in Christian circles, it's not often taught that it's just about the overt. It's just about your behavior. You know, we have our neighbors. The three of us don't live together, no, but the Gateses live downstairs, we live upstairs. And next door to us are the Mormons. They switch out, they're on missionaries. You're in the Mormon church and you could be sent as a missionary. They're only young kids, they're like 18, 19 years old. You could be sent to someplace like Hawaii or something like that, but no, they got Dallas, Oregon. I'd put that thing right back in the hat. I don't know if there's a hat or nothing. But overtly, these young guys are, you know what they look like? Clean, you know, they're not gonna see them walking down the street smoking a cigarette, swearing, right? They're not going to be dropping an F-bomb in the parking lot. We don't hear that. They're so nice. Very, very nice young men. But now, I don't know what's within. I mean, I know what the Mormons teach is, and I know what they believe, and they believe as obviously false. But, you know, what is within? And the overt doesn't matter as long as what is within. And within, if these young men don't have faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, all the cleaning in the world on the outside isn't going to make a difference. It just doesn't. And so religious circles have done this, and here we have Corinth, which is a church that was taught Bible doctrine by the Apostle Paul. And here's what they got going on. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. Does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare to go out to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? That's, of course, at the end of time. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? So, he's obviously not talking about criminality. He says the smallest law courts, meaning that it's just, I don't know, Joe borrowed 20 bucks from me and he won't pay it back. You know, it's probably picking you and stuff like that. He drove his car on my lawn and he crushed my bushes and he's not recompensing me for it. And so believer and believer from the same church in the city of Corinth, they're dragging each other to court, and they're representatives of Christ. And the one guy is saying, well, he owes me blah, 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 money, and I didn't do it. And they're acting like little kids. They're not representing Christ at all. He says in verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? Pastor Bob, many years ago, did a great message called Let's Go Angel Bopping. That's how he titled it, and it talks about, he taught the whole message and how in the future we're going to judge angels. How much more matters of this life? If then you have law courts dealing with matters of this life, do you appoint them as judges who are of no account in the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man. I'm sorry, is it so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? But brother goes to law with his brother, and that before unbelievers. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. In other words, you've already lost the case, even if you won it. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, that's a grace-oriented thinking. If someone steals from me, someone defrauds me, I'm going to say, well, Lord gives, Lord takes away. Let them have it. Fine. God is going to provide for me. Should I take him to court? Should I go after him? You know, when you're after something like that, and you're after to be recompensed yourself from another person, is there peace in your heart? Are you at rest? You have love? All that time, you have nothing but really revenge motivation. And you will not be at peace. And again, evil committed always comes back on us. Not even because God has to do it. It's just the natural law that he has set up. And so it's not worth any of it. Therefore, living under the rule of God means having one's heart as well as one's behavior. So again, you can't go the far the other end and say, well, I'm a Gnostic. That's what Gnostics did. It's all in my head, right? And my overt behavior doesn't matter at all. That's false. It's both. But you can't put the cart before the horse, and you can't have a cart without a horse. Whatever that means. In other words, if it's just overt without the mental attitude, it's useless. And doing the overt does not change my mental attitude. I don't say, well, I'm going to work really hard, and that's going to make me a grace-oriented believer. No. You're going to learn very much. That's going to make you a grace-oriented believer. And then you will work. And so the both are there. And of course, it's always in grace. I'm not always going to get it right all the time. God says, pick yourself back up and go at it again. I may make mistakes. I'm going to make mistakes. You know, your heart could be absolutely in the right place. And you say, this is what I'm going to do. And then you realize that that wasn't what I was supposed to do. So you do what? You change it. I just changed a policy here in the church that we had going on. I thought it was right. And then after a while of thinking of it, I got convicted of it. And I said, no, we're not going to do that anymore. And so let it be. Right? Should I go into the past and say, wow, you know, maybe I shouldn't have done that? I can't do that. It's useless to do that. And as I was telling my wife, yesterday or the day before? Oh, we went up to Multnomah Falls. What a waterfall. Holy cow. I thought it was, you know, it'd be this little thing. Pretty nice. We're talking about how, for me, I need to really come to a conclusion myself. You know, people can tell me this is what you should do, and I'll say, well, I might agree with you, but I got to know it in and out myself. And then when I'm convicted, then I do. And sometimes it takes me a long time. And, you know, and people, if people get angry at you or angry at me saying that, well, you're not doing things right, well, how about some grace here, buddy? Why don't you give me time to come to the right conclusion? Because if my heart is humble and I'm a student, I'm a lifelong student of God's word, I will come to the right conclusion. God promises me that. But I might not get to the conclusion at the same time you do. So do what? Forgive one another. Don't harbor jealousy or bitterness or anything against another. That we are of one body in the Lord, in the saints. And my doctrines may change. I may be so convinced that something is right doctrinally, and a year from now I say, well, you know, I don't think I got that right. So what am I going to do? I'm going to change it. Because no one has 100% knowledge. But I can't rush that process. You know, I can't take Theme, McLaughlin, Walverd, Schaefer, Ryrie, I'm thinking of all the dispensationalists that I know, and just take their minds and push it in here. I can't do that. I got to come to the conclusion myself. Or else I'm just teaching what other people teach. You might as well just pick the book up and read it. That's not a church. The church is me growing, you growing as a family, as a body, and that's what it's all about. Therefore, I say that for no other reason than for this purpose in this passage. It just comes to me, and it's something that you deal with as a pastor teacher all the time. It's something that's a burden that you try with your doctrine not to make a burden. You have to put that burden on Christ. Am I doing this right? Is this policy right? Is this thing right? Is this doctrine right? And is this right? And it becomes a burden on you. And so be it. I mean, and that's when I cast it on the Lord's shoulders. I take it back a minute later, and then I cast it back on him again. So now Christ is going to move to the seventh commandment. As with the sixth, the Pharisees believed that it only had to do with overt behavior. Virtue and honor demand that we believing men not violate the body of a woman, even with our minds and our eyes. Again, virtue and honor demand that Christian men do not violate the body of a woman, even with their eyes or their minds. Now, this has always been done. However, in the days of technology, it's easier to do it. And I'm, of course, talking about pornographic material on the internet. It's a very real temptation for all men, for young men, old men, middle-aged men, all of us. It's a temptation. And it is something that we're brought up with in this world, in this society. I remember as a little kid, we found, I won't say who, but we found a box of naughty magazines in someone's house. You know, we're just little kids. We didn't know. I didn't know anything. I didn't know it was wrong. I didn't care if it was wrong. Just look at that. Oh, my God. Really? We're brought up in a world that in all our movies and our television shows, sex is sold. In advertising, it's done. And it's very easy for a man to get his eyes in lust and say, like the Pharisee said, well, I didn't touch her. I'm not doing anything wrong. Christ is going to say, look, if you even thought it, you did it. And again, what is he doing here? He's not trying to condemn us. Because with a right heart with God, you will recognize that that woman belongs to God. She's not your toy. She belongs to God, and she should be treated as someone who is God's child. You don't know if a person's a believer or not, but if they are a believer, you know, you can't say, well, that girl's an unbeliever, so I can look at her all I want. See, that's my stupid logic. Not that I do that. I'm not saying I do that. I'm just saying I am marvelous at self-justification. Always have been. I think we all are. Finding ways to justify it. Just like the Pharisees. Yeah, I didn't swear on Jehovah. I swore on the altar. So it doesn't count. Yeah. I don't have to do it. Women belong to God. Believing women have Christ as their husband, as he is of all men. And some other man has been designed for her by God, her right man. And she is to be loved by that man as Christ loves the church. To violate the body of a woman with our eyes is only selfish gratification. Satan knows how to inflame this lust and has done so successfully. But this is not new just because of technology. Again, it's just more easily accessed. So look at verse 27. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Again, it's not just the overt, it's the inner. And also with David. And so this is a beautiful example of this. David, after some tremendous success, you know, Saul is dead and gone, and he's the king of Israel. He's very successful on the battlefield. And it comes about springtime where he's supposed to go back to war. See, back then, the war wouldn't go through the winter. Once it got cold, everybody would quit. They'd go home, and then in the springtime, they'd go back and start fighting again. And it's springtime, and David's supposed to be out with his army on the battlefield. And he said, you guys go. I'm going to stay home this time. I'll be out later. So he gets lazy. He's not doing what he's supposed to do as a commander-in-chief. And he walks out on the roof one evening, and he sees this beautiful woman. It dawned on me her name is Bathsheba, and she was likely taking a bath. I don't know. It's a joke. And so in 2 Samuel 11:2, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. That's where they would actually relax and recline and on their roofs. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Then he takes her, violates her, and to make up or to cover his crime, he has her husband killed. where does it begin? With the eyes, right? And eyes represent in the Bible desire. Because he's going to say, coming up, it's better to pluck your eye out. And there have been, this is recorded, Christians, aesthetically, have actually done that. I heard a story of a guy who had himself castrated. He did. He couldn't stop fooling around, and he was a married guy, and he was so convicted, and of course extremely legalistic, that he had it cut off. And do you know what? He still lusted after women. You don't need the thing to lust after women. And if you pluck out both eyes and you can't see them anymore, you still get this. Because that's where really lust is. And you can't tear this out. So Christ is not talking about plucking your eyes out at all. What he is talking about is the eyes of the soul. If the eyes of the soul are intent on lust, self-gratification, those eyes need to be plucked out. And how you do that is you learn the Word of God and develop your own virtue. Psalm 51. Turn to Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, as well as a couple other psalms, David is writing, making a song about his restoration from this whole Bathsheba thing. If you don't know the story, after he had Uriah murdered on the battlefield, Nathan the prophet came to him and revealed to David in a very creative way that David had violated God's law and that God was about to kill David. He was about to die the sin unto death. And David repented. He recovered. He said, "I have sinned." He didn't say it until he got caught. But in grace, he did. He acknowledged it, and God restored him. However, the child died, and David went through some pretty severe discipline. And again, that's out of God's love, just to teach, to reveal and to teach. And this recovery that David went through, because recovery has to now happen in the soul, right? He's had a change from a mindset that he had developed of lust after that woman, of murder, that murder was legitimate and it was okay. He didn't see anything wrong with it. And for covering his sin from other people seeing it, to restore his mind to a system of thinking with God again. And it's, for him it was, as it is for others as well. Sometimes it's a painful process. In the psalm, he makes a point about offering sacrifices for the sin without a heart. So what if David said, "Okay, Nathan, you got me. You got me. I did it. Now let me just go get an animal. I'm going to bring it to the altar. Here, priest, sacrifice it. Done." Right? If his heart isn't changed, then God says, "Keep your sacrifice. I don't want it." The sacrifice is to represent what? "David, your sin, though you deserve to die, is going to be put on my son. In fact, he's going to be your son. And I'm going to put your sin upon him." Now, what do you think of that? That should give someone a, wow, contrite heart. "I am a sinner. I am a filthy, rotten sinner before God. So what, continue in it? No. I need to change my attitude here. Concerning women, concerning murder, concerning all of it, it's not okay. I need to change my heart back to a heart of love and grace and compassion and kindness, virtue." And so that's what he writes about. And he writes about here just going through the motions of the ritual, which is not what God desires. The attitude of performing what? An overt act of worship of God without a worship of him in the heart. And that is a demonic doctrine directly from Satan. In fact, Paul brings it out in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul describes demonic doctrines as those who forbid marriage, eating certain types of foods. They're demonic doctrines. Because why? Well, I do this overt thing and I'm right before God. It's a demonic doctrine. Look, what if you destroyed all your five senses? I was thinking of this. Don't just pluck out your eyes. Tear out your nose or shove stuff in it so you can't smell. Destroy your eardrums, chop your hands off so you can't feel, and then what? You're a mature believer now? Because you have no more lust, you have no more, right? You've reached the heights of spiritual maturity? Of course not. And by the way, if it was like that, it'd be easier and quicker. You wouldn't need a life dedication. Just take my hands, my ears, my nose, my eyes, and my mouth. Oh, I forgot the taste. Let's take them all away. No one would want to hang out with you either. You'd be disgusting. This attitude of performing overt worship of God without the worship of him in the heart, again, is a demonic doctrine. That's why here, at any church, ushers, prep school teachers, computer operators, cleaners, food preppers, givers, conference contributors, etc., whatever it is, should all come from a heart that is devoted to the will of God and the love of the brethren, and not just the overt act. That's why the one who does the task the best is not always the right person for the job. It's the one who has a heart devoted to the will of God. And all my years at Grace Bible Church, and for the last several years, I was in the back room, so to speak, you know, when the meetings were going on. I was in those things because I was an assistant pastor. And boy, they're like, wow. When you're out in the congregation, you have no idea all the stuff that's going on behind the scenes. And it was, you could just see it. Those who had a heart for God, though they might not have been the best cleaners or the best food preppers or the best ushers or whatever, they made the best servers of the church because their heart was right. Those who are just doing it overtly, so for whatever motivation, be recognized by others, they think they want to do stuff for the church for whatever motivation, that's not proper. They end up being terrible at what they do. So, Psalm 51, verse 1, please. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to thy the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. So we see here, I wanted to read you the first part because he is speaking of his sin and he's asking God to be gracious according to his grace capacity and according to the greatness of his compassion to blot this out and so that he can get on with his life and live as he's supposed to. Now go down to verse 16. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. See, so, you know, as Samuel said to Saul, obedience is better than sacrifice. See, Saul didn't obey God, but then he said to Samuel, but the stuff that I took, we took to sacrifice to God. He was told not to take anything when he destroyed these people, Amalekites, I think they were. And he was supposed to destroy everything and not take anything. Well, he took some stuff. And then he said to Samuel, but you know what? We sacrificed it to the Lord. To obey is better than sacrifice. And while the reason why David writes it here is not because there's anything wrong with the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, of course, because they are commanded by God, but to do them overtly without the what? He says in verse 7, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. And why would his spirit be broken and contrite? Because of what he's done. This is in no way God saying, well, I want you to feel guilty for your sin. It's not that. What it is a heart that recognizes the sinfulness of the person. And that broken and contriteness is really a humility before God, the judge. And a thankfulness that that judgment is not coming upon you, but has been upon his son. And David, of course, is looking to that in the future. So this, thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. It's interesting to me here because Jerusalem isn't finished yet, by the way, at this time. David is still working on it. David even wants to build a temple that he'll die before the temple even gets started. But the walls of Jerusalem and Zion, it's in context, he might even be talking about himself. In other words, God, build my walls again. You know, build in me a heart that is again strong. In you, in your will, because lately I haven't been that. Change my heart, is what he's saying. And so thou wilt delight in righteous, then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering, in whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. And again, if he's speaking of himself and using Jerusalem as a reference, then when David's heart is understanding of his sinfulness and the righteousness of God, then the burnt offerings are fine. Because you know what they're for. You know, just going through the overt act is meaningless. But when I'm brought low before God, and all of us are, and that how holy he is and how in my flesh I am so not, and I become thankful, now I understand that I'm not doing this for his favor. I'm doing what I'm doing, and any sacrifice that I do or give or in service or whatever is out of thankfulness in my heart. And that's properly motivated. And then the offerings are just fine. But the offerings alone, without the inner transformation to God, meaningless. So back to Matthew 5, verse 29. Matthew 5:29. Just a few more minutes. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better that for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. And again, there's some controversy with the passage, and we'll clarify that. Again, the word is Gehenna. It seems to me he truly is speaking of hell here, but we'll clarify that. In fact, of course, any and every believer is not going to the lake of fire, and we know that. So Christ is, so why, you know, these are strong words. You know, he's not messing around, and God doesn't. They're strong, very strong language that he's using. And so why is he doing that? Christ is implying a certain indignant promptitude, meaning get at it. To not be wasting our time in heedless things. Now, it takes us time, and of course he knows that, and I tell you that all the time. God is extremely patient with us. He's long-suffering. But that is not to put in us a heart of apathy. God says, look, be prompt. Today is the day of salvation, he says. Today is the day of deliverance. And get at it quickly. Don't wait. Don't sit on your hands and say, I'll do it tomorrow. Today. And of course, we're just talking about what? Simplistic things. Listening to doctrine. Prayer. Things that God has asked us to do continually. Remembering the Lord and the Lord's Supper like we do once a month. Learning. Praying. Being filled. Walking by means of the Spirit. Don't be like, I'll do it tomorrow. Today. And that's what he's getting at. I mean, it is strong, strong language. Tear it out. But of course, he is talking about the eyes of the soul. Heedless of whatever cost to desire the act may involve. And what that means is that your flesh has desires. And if you do the things of the desire of God, the flesh's desires have to be put on hold. In Christ is saying here, eliminated. But of course, none of us are going to be sinless. And so we'll use the word put on hold, or the phrase put on hold. That I have to say to the flesh, no, you're not getting what you desire. I'm going to do the desires of God. And that's not legalism. That is an attitude of getting with it, walking by means of the Spirit. Paul writes in Ephesians 4:1, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He didn't say do it tomorrow. Next week, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He didn't say that. He said walk. It's present, active, imperative. It's a command and it's present. Walk now. Don't wait. And so when we do that, there's certain fleshly desires that do get put on hold. And those are difficult. And that's where self-justification comes in. You were brilliant at it. I say, well, I know what I can do. I can do this and serve God and also give the flesh what it wants. And obviously they're mutually exclusive. That has been our study for the last month. Is your mindset on the flesh and a mindset on the things of the Spirit, a mindset on the things of the flesh, and God separates believers into both of those categories, and there's no middle ground. And so that's why the cost is to something that has no benefit anyway. And I'm talking about the desire of the flesh. Desires of the flesh have no benefit. There is no benefit to us at all from these things. And so, but that is the cost. So it's costing, what does it cost me? Something that is profitable for me to get rid of. And of course, we can't completely get rid of it. Again, the literal eye is not in view. Again, a person could pluck out both his eyes and still lust in his mind. The reason why I was giggling at that story is that the man, after he had castrated himself, went to the doctor and asked if another one could be put on. Because he couldn't get rid of the lust in his heart. So he said, well, if I'm just going to lust, let's put it back on. And I'm not trying to be crass. I'm just trying to give you an example that, well, the doctor said, obviously, we can't do that. That's impossible. And so, again, I could pluck out both eyes It's not going to get rid of my lust if I have it. Unfortunately, fanatical ascetics have both advocated and practiced this, which shows no real grasp of the inner aspect of the spiritual life. If we could become spiritually mature by destroying all five of our senses, then the Christian way of life would actually be easier than it is. It's a heart in the man that, it's the heart of man that must change. That is what Christ is after here. So the eye again is used as symbolic for desire. And next he's going to go to the hand, and the hand is used symbolically for action. So what the eye desires, the hand does. And that's why he's going to say, pluck out the eye and cut off your hand. But that's in the soul. And so what the eye desires, this is what? A desire. And what is a desire? Well, it's a priority. It's a priority within the heart of a man. And you say, well, why don't they just change like this? Yeah, I'm listening to doctrine. Why don't they change? Wheel tracks. There's a neural pathway in your brain that you have been feeding for years. And that neural pathway has found its way nicely and easily. It's set. And it's got to be unset. And that takes time. So don't quit on it. You know, you read stories of, yeah, I became a believer and all my desire to do all these sins were gone. A, I don't believe them. B, even if it's true, that's got to be 0.00001% of the Christian population. It just doesn't happen that way. I got to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, and that will take decades sometimes for certain things. Certain wheel tracks that we have are easily undone. Other ones, there's a rut there that is a mile deep. But God, the power of the Word of God, is more powerful than the rut. I didn't say root. Rut. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for your grace and mercy. And thank you for this practical teaching of application to reigning in life. We thank you, Father, for your tremendous love and grace. And we do ask that you challenge us. In Christ's name, amen.